Seven blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for guiding us into all truth and forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for giving us a strong desire in our hearts to trust you in every way. We know that the times are tough, and we know that they're going to get a lot worse. We know that the enemy of souls are going to do everything he can to pull us off the path. And so we pray, Father, that you keep us with that hedge of angels all about us. Bless us with your spirit and give us everything we need to do this work. We also lift up everyone that's on our prayer list, Father, especially those that are dealing with trust issues. We pray, Father, that your hand becomes apparent in the lives of your children, and that the signs shall follow your people as you promised, come forth so that many understand what time it is and they need to get ready. Thank you for blessing our efforts, blessing the work and the workers, and all those that help the workers. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're listening on the radio, just scroll down and click on, you know, Sabbath services link, and you'll be able to follow along. All right. And we're on question number 14. It should bring you there. I don't know if it does. I'm pretty sure. Let me just do a quick check here because we've been having some issues on this for some reason. Let me just go to WTPR, Sabbath Day Study. Yep, it brings you to question 14. Okay. All right. Now I got to get my notes up. All right. See, I'm already in a completely different study here, so I got to scroll way up. Okay, question 14. How did he handle personal abuse? And he, is of course speaking of Jesus. Okay, 13. Okay, 14. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, the Lord Jesus allowed his Father to deal with those that came against him, just like we should do today. They reviled, or, you know, those that reviled or hated him, but he never hated them back. You know, like we always say, Jesus had his Judas, you know, and he was dealing with him the whole time that he was walking among us. And then, of course, the apostles had all sorts of issues where people were coming around after they would share the truth and bring all people into the truth, a bunch of people. The Pharisees, of course, would send people to try to undo the work that they did. And it only works on people that want it to work. You know, the elect cannot be deceived, so we really don't have anything to worry about. And when he suffered them, yet he never caused them to suffer. They threatened him, and he never threatened them back. Jesus was the ultimate example of self-control and trust. You know, our Lord met insult, hatred, mockery, and ridicule from the Pharisees with perfect silence. You know, even those that accused him during his trial heard no response. They could not prove a single claim against him and were completely unable to get him to sin before them, just like they do today. There's many people that come against us, as a gathering or even as individuals and claim that we've done this and we've done that and we've done this. That all it is a railing accusation. You know, and that you can tell it's a railing accusation when you go into Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17 or any area of the scripture where it gives us instruction on how to deal with somebody that you believe is to be in sin. I mean, the Old Testament, I did a study on this a while ago. It spoke of people that would come up and desire someone to be stoned. If only one person came up and declared this person was in sin, that person was not to be stoned at all, ever. But if two or three witnesses came to so that every word was assured, then they stoned the person. Well, same thing today. We, of course, don't do the stoning. The Lord will take care of that at the second death. But the fact of the matter remains, if you have something against someone, or if they have something against you and they only come with one witness, this is okay, fine. This may be just your opinion. I'll pray about it. And do, you know, but if they're wrong, they're wrong. There's only nothing you can do about it, right? Especially if they're lying. You tell them, okay, well, then get two or three witnesses, and they can't. This is why we followed the Bible to the letter. That's the only way to be safe, you know. So instead of slamming them and attacking or making them suffer or whatever, Jesus showed them perfect pity and perfect love. I mean, this does not mean, however, that we are allowed, sin to flourish. I mean, there are many areas in the Word wherein we find Jesus rebuke the leaders when their lies and their false doctrines endanger the souls that loved him. In other words, when false accusations come, yes, ignore it. It's all lies and not worthy of response. But when false doctrines are declared to be truth by leaders claiming to be one with us, then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 clearly states, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I mean, after all, Jesus did, in fact, rebuke the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 so as to protect those being led astray by their falsehoods. I mean, look what's going on today with the SDA church, for example. I mean, this is a perfect example. It's just like what was going on with the Pharisees back then in the synagogues. Many people stay in the SDA church because their leaders are there, right? They're afraid to step up with the 1 Timothy 5:20 thing. They're afraid to rebuke them or call them hypocrites like Jesus did. There's no sin in that if they're hypocrites, if you're telling the truth, if you got the Bible to back it up. I mean, you know, and yeah, you'll become very unpopular, but hey, this is part of being a Christian sometimes. And but back then, a lot of people never bothered to follow after Jesus because their leaders didn't. And when their leaders didn't, they assumed, okay, well, these guys must know what they're talking about, right? Well, the same thing happens today with the SDA church. People are staying in apostasy because their leaders are. However, there are many that have eyes to see. I mean, the Bible's clear. The elect cannot be deceived. And so they come out. And many become part of our number. Praise the Lord. You know, as Christians, we are not to allow the flesh to control us in any way, shape, or form. We must be controlled by the Spirit of God. Yes, as we grow in Christ, many experience failure here and in that when turmoil or ridicule comes, we fail to trust in the Lord and worry ourselves sick and respond in a way that soils the message we proclaim. I've done it. You've done it. We've all done it. You know, and I'm not saying big whopper problems. I'm saying you might have a thought in your mind that, someone's coming against you and you know it's false and you know some people actually believe it even though there's no witnesses to back up what they're saying. It gets to you. It makes you feel bad on the inside and you sometimes are tempted to think ill of those people. But why? Doesn't the Bible say we're not fighting against flesh and bone anyway? It's the demons prodding them that we got a problem with. It's not them. This is why Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. They really don't. I mean, blessings abound much greater when we show patient endurance when dealing with the darts of Satan. When our patience and endurance grows, we can see we are being prepared by our Lord to handle the greater difficulties we know prophecy speaks of for these final days. I mean, if we're going to be part of that Gideon band, we're going to have to go through some pretty rough spots. And if you notice yourself continually having a problem in a certain area, that's because the Lord loves you enough to keep on testing you in the same area because you keep failing. And so try not to do it that way like you used to do, especially if you know what's wrong to do. And you'll see how the Lord's hand will make it that much easier for you. And then you'll step up a little bit higher on the next rung of the ladder. And now you got new trials and tribulations that come your way. And new sins are revealed to you. Because we're all nothing but a pack of sinners anyway. You may have stopped all the things that you've done in the past and praised the Lord for that, because you couldn't have done it without His Spirit anyway. But the fact of the matter is, as you grow in Christ, your eyes get a little wider opened. And you see things that you didn't realize before. All right, number 15. In His personal life, how much room did Jesus leave for Satan? In Job chapter 14, verse 30, says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." You know, Jesus came, he gave him no room, none, nothing at all. I mean, this is always my prayer for myself, my family, and my church family, that we come to a place in our walks where Satan has nothing in us. I mean, he can make the strangest claims as he wants. He knows he's got us sinning in certain areas that we don't realize we're sinning in. But if you don't, you're only judged by the light you're, if you don't realize, you're only judged by the light you're given anyway, right? You know, so I don't really care if he gloats. I don't care if he makes all these crazy claims. My Father knows my heart. He knows where I'm weak and where I'm strong. He knows where I'm forgiven and where I'm growing to a point where one day I'll find out that, yeah, okay, that is a sin. I'll stop quickly because I want to please Him. He's my Father. I love Him. You know? I mean, to strive unto the perfection that is that emulates our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ is our righteousness, right? And so this should be the desire of every soul seeking to be of that number that overcomes Satan's temptations during the coming plagues. And yeah, I'm speaking of the 144,000 or the Gideon band, as I like to refer to them. I mean, in any event, we should have no questions in regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Jesus Christ. Some have questions in this area. The SDA Church has questions in this area. I mean, they changed their little booklet called Brief Bible Readings of the Home. And regarding the nature of Christ, and boy, did they step off the truth there. I mean, they messed it up bad. And why do I bring up the SDA Church a lot? Well, like-minded brethren at one time, all right, we're concerned. We have burdens for them. No, we're not hateful and vengeful and love to jump at the chance every time we can to slam them. No. I mean, if they sin, we have to rebuke it. You know, so that others may not do it. I mean, what does 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 say? It's pretty clear. I mean, Rome likes to speak of our Lord in strange ways. And even the SDA Church, yeah, has recently changed their definition of His character, as I said here a second ago. I mean, I posted my finding about that on the site many years ago, by the way. It's, I don't even remember where it's at on the site. It's somewhere in one of my studies. What I did is I scanned the actual pages of the Brief Bible Readings of the Home, before and after. Because I had both books. Someone sent me a new book. Because I have an old one that I was reading from over the years. And then somebody sent me a brand new one. And that section was changed. Praise the Lord, I was able to find it. I mean, there were also some ex-SDAs that have a strange view in this area as well. But if we seek to be of that number, we need to know of Christ's perfect character, if we want to be part of the Gideon band. I mean, even a babe in Christ needs to understand Jesus is a brother in our infirmities, but in no way does He have a desire to sin. I mean, bottom line is, as the sinless one, His nature actually recoiled from evil when He walked among us. He endured struggles, yes, and even suffering in His soul while in this world of sin. I mean, He's looking around and He's saying, Lot was vexed. How many of us are vexed? We look around. I mean, especially if you're at work or at school, if you got no choice but to go to regular public school and you're a young Christian, and you look around, you're vexed every time you turn your head. I mean, Jesus could have sinned, yeah, and he could have fallen. After all, He was in our flesh. The truth is, this is why Satan went after Him with such a fervor. But our Lord and Savior stood firm and boldly defeated this fallen foe. I mean, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Not even by a single thought could our Lord be brought to yield to the power of temptation. This is why Jesus said, "The prince of the world cometh and he hath nothing in me." I mean, Christ's humanity was united with divinity. The same divine nature is what we strive on to this day. As Jesus walked closely with his Father, he could bear all the temptations of Satan brought against him and yet keep his soul completely free from sin. It is by this power, brothers and sisters, that we, the remnant bride of Christ, can stand firm if we accept by faith the righteous attributes of his character. I mean, after all, is it not written in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? Only with Christ as our true Lord can we hope to overcome. And when I say true Lord, I mean whatever he says goes. If we struggle in any area at all, it is here we must learn to overcome. This is our test. We all have them. And it doesn't even matter if you have skeletons in your closet, because what is a skeleton? It's dead. So forget about that stuff in the past. Old people might bring it up to try to make you look bad, stuff like that, but what do you do? You know, who do you think's getting into problems? I mean, who's the accuser of the brethren, right? It's Satan. So again, you've got evidence right there that you're not fighting against flesh and blood anyway. You're fighting against the principalities and powers of the air. So again, if we struggle in any area at all, it's here where we got to learn to overcome. I mean, because for him to be true Lord to his people means they truly do stop the sin we know pulls him away from us. We must love him as a faithful bride loves her husbandman, right? If we know something offends him, our love for him will correct that fault with confession and repentance. And being the loving husbandman that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it says in 1 John 1:9. How much more love do you need? So, but that's the wonderful thing, too. As you get closer and closer to him, you start to reveals things to you about your idiosyncrasies. I mean, it's just like a husband and wife. Yeah, after living with each other for a couple, 3 years, you might say, well, you know, but the problem with today's world, these little idiosyncrasies are the reasons for divorce. They call it unreconcilable differences now. It's just ridiculous. But the fact of the matter is, why not do this instead? The husband can come up to the wife and says, could you please, you know, let's have a loving, gentle talk about how you do things or I do things that kind of irk us. Can we kind of like work in these areas so that we can work better with each other? Well, doesn't Jesus do that to his bride too? I mean, some of us are a little weak in that area. I know I am, because sometimes I get a little bit too, you know, obnoxious in regards to certain things that those around me do. I mean, I'm not like I used to be, of course. I'm just saying, I just bring that up because I still feel I'm obnoxious, even though the Lord has worked with me in many ways over the years. But still, I love the way Jesus does it, you know, all this long-suffering that's involved. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't he doesn't give up either. And there's a lot of, you know, there's a couple times where Jesus, you know, steps up, uses the word hypocrite. I'm not saying to do that in arguments. I mean, you got to understand the context. You got to understand the situation. He also come up with a whip of cords. You're not going to go on whipping loved ones. But there's reasons for how he did certain things. But the ones that he did that to were the ones that were already against him as enemies, sworn enemies. You never saw him do that with his children. When Peter did what he did, he no doubt hugged him and says, get thee hence, Satan. He wasn't talking to Peter. He was talking to Satan. Because Peter's name is Peter. Okay, number 16. What thought did Jesus say will cheer us in the midst of tribulation? John 16, verse 33 says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know, keeping in mind that Jesus came and walked in our flesh, he stated plainly that in our very same flesh, he overcame all that this world would throw against him. Knowing this, we can look upon all that he did and how he did it as a battle plan for us. After all, are we not in a holy war? Isn't that what prophecy calls us? We know that Jesus said he will be with us all the way to the end of the world in Matthew 28:20. That being the case, the angels that ministered unto him will minister unto us. I mean, as a church family, we've had a few testimony services in the last few years wherein some of you testify to these angels being present to help you in all sorts of ways. And we understand very clearly where the scriptures speaks of we entertain angels unawares at times. You know, that's a whole other topic right there. I mean, their commander-in-chief, who is our Savior and our King, still commands their every move. They got no choice. They're angels. They're obedient. And they can sin too. I mean, we've got evidence of that. It's very clear. Satan used to be an angel. His name used to be Lucifer. And he used to have a bunch of, you know, a third of heaven was on his side. They all used to be angels. And the Bible is very clear that the angels kept the Ten Commandments as well, which kind of like irks those people that say the Ten Commandments didn't arrive until the Jews left Egypt and they were carved in stone by Moses. But the fact that they were leaving is because they wanted to offer sacrifice unto the Lord and keep his Sabbath. They kind of miss that fact. And, of course, the scriptures that declare the angels did keep the law. They were obedient to the law. I mean, you know, yes, some of us are very weak at times. And all of us are nothing more than a quivering pack of sinners anyway. But we can have faith that his promise is absolute. There's just, I mean, that's one of the amazing things about our Lord. There are no gray areas. Truth is truth. Those angels will be there for us to minister unto us because our eternal and our perfect Savior and King, Jesus Christ, while walking amongst us in the flesh, had them at his disposal whenever the need arose for him. And since he is our Lord, and we trust him with our very lives, the promise is ours to lay claim to. That being the case, our Savior, our King, our Lord, and our leader is in fact a true conqueror. He did all he did to prove unto us that we can do it as well while walking in the same flesh. See, this is why Rome does what they do with that original sin doctrine. They try to make it look like Jesus Christ had a different flesh than the rest of us. He had superhuman flesh. He didn't even have sin in his flesh. We're born with sin. He wasn't. But the Bible's clear. It says, you know, the sins of the Father are not, the child isn't held accountable for the sins of the Father and vice versa. And so it's our duty from this day forward to advance to victory because Jesus did it first for us while walking in our flesh. And the bottom line is this. I mean, the fact that he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee in Hebrews 13:5, and yes, being the sinners that we are, and worse yet, on the front lines in this holy war, like Peter the Apostle, we know that Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22:31 that Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You know, we can drop to our knees and worship every day and declare, thank you, Lord, I am truly not alone in this battle. It's not like regular war where, you know, some of them soldiers are alone, you know, when they're abandoned. The Lord never abandons us. I mean, the enemy of souls can't even touch our eternal lives as long as we hold tightly to Christ and his promises. You know, yes, some of us may lose our mortal lives and die a physical death before our Lord returns, but according to Matthew 10:28, Jesus said himself, fear not them that which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The reverent and loving fear we have in our hearts of making our Father grieve prevents us from turning our backs on him so as to fall into sin and join Satan in hellfire. If we stay in the Word daily and pray without ceasing, our love for the Lord will grow so strong that even the threat of death cannot pull us away from his arms. I mean, think about that too for a moment. Even if you have a loved one that is dying, this is a blessed hope in your heart and a blessed truth. Because I said, you know, years ago we had a situation here and we were concerned for a loved one. And the bottom line is this, especially if a loved one is dying that you know is saved. Dying is easy for the loved one. It's the ones left behind that it's rough for. It's very difficult for them because they miss them and so on and so forth, right? And we also know that when you die, you don't go straight to heaven, all right? Don't even talk about hell because we're not even in that realm if we're part of the elect. And so you've got, you know, we understand the scriptures, and we also know that the very second you die, you're going to be in the arms of Christ the next second, as far as you're concerned. No, I'm not saying we go to heaven right away. What I'm saying is take King David, for example, where Paul said, is he not yet ascended into the heavens? David does not know he's laying in the dirt somewhere, rotting away. He doesn't know that. He's sleeping. And all of a sudden, when the eastern sky splits and the dead in Christ rise, here comes David along with everybody else. He comes out of the grave. As far as he remembers, a couple seconds ago, literally, as far as his mind can comprehend, because he doesn't remember laying in the ground 3,000 years or four, whatever it is, right? And so as he's thinking of this, he comes out of the grave, and just a couple seconds ago, he had this weird, strange feeling where he was falling asleep and he couldn't prevent it. It was just the most strange feeling, and all of a sudden, he's in the presence of Christ. He doesn't remember all those thousands of years. So it really is a very easy act for the loved one to die, or even you to die. So don't let death scare you, especially when you have Christ as Lord. Because the minute they kill you, I mean, it's like I always said, when people stick a gun in your face, how dare you threaten me with heaven and happiness and joy and eternal peace? You can just keep going on and on and on. I says, okay, fine. You may see my body lay there for, you know, however long it takes for them to find me. You may even see me buried in the ground and all that, but I don't remember any of that. All I remember is I hear this loud bang, a bullet hits my forehead, and the next second I can recall is I'm, you know, ascending into heaven to be with my Lord forever. So how could death be fearful? Literally, how can it be fearful? The only way it's fearful is for the wicked. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't read the scripture. They have no idea. Or the Catholics, even worse. I mean, death is extremely frightening to Catholics, because even if you're a Catholic, even if you're a devoted and devout Catholic, you're still going to have to go through the fires of purgatory. Even if you're guaranteed heaven, you know, they even declare that John Paul II, when he died, he's going to be in purgatory for however long. And purgatory, as defined by the Roman Catholic Catechism of John, you know, what is it? St. Joseph's Second Edition Catechism. Because I used to teach for the church many years ago when I was a young man. And according to the definition of the Catholic Church, purgatory is just like hellfire. You actually feel the pains of the flame and everything. The priest was telling me, so the only difference is you don't actually have your mortal body. It's just, your soul is just floating there, and you're like an ember. Have you ever seen an ember floating above a flame as it floats up? And I says, yeah. And Paul says, yeah, you glow like that, and you're floating around in this flame for millions and millions and millions and millions of years to burn off all your sin. Yeah, I know. Amen, Kevin. It's ridiculous. There is nowhere in the scripture you're going to find that. Nowhere. It's not in the Bible. It's a bold-faced lie to make our God look very hateful and vengeful. And then he tells me, and I says, well, that sounds, you know, well, it's my soul. It's not really flesh. It doesn't hurt. He says, oh, no. That fire burns you just like it would if you had flesh. I says, well, that doesn't sound like the God of the Bible to me. To make me, for millions and millions and millions and millions of years, to be floating around in some flame before I can get home to heaven. So even if you're a Catholic and you're supposed to go to heaven, yeah, it takes away the salvation. What is the salvation all about? It's to escape damnation. Purgatory was just their way so that Tetzel could fill the coffers to build the Vatican. That's already historic fact. They used purgatory to scare the people into donating, because for every coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And that's what he used to say. He'd go from town to town to town. And before he would start his speech, he'd get up on some town square, and he would unfurl these big banners, because they didn't have internet or TV or any, you know, videos and movies to scare the people with. So they had these big banners, like I guess what you would call, yeah, like banners, with these paintings on them, with people burning in hellfire and these demons poking them with, they made it as scary as possible. Like when they would burn people at the stake, they would put these robes on the people that were about to be burned at the stake, and all these robes had all these paintings and drawings of people writhing in all this pain. It was scary back then for people to look at those images because, again, they didn't have internet and TV and all this other stuff. This was new to them. This was something that was shocking because it was something they never saw before, and so it was frightening. And it was to get them to get the money to build the Vatican. The Vatican was literally built on 100% deception. And so praise the Lord for his scripture. This is why we're in it every Sabbath day. And I hope and pray you're blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.